precluding questions. Some of you may not know what that is. It's when you answer a question really before it's asked. You know what somebody's about to ask, so you just go right ahead and answer the question for them before they ask. Bob did that a while ago in his announcement as he began to talk to us about the meeting tonight. You needed to know what kind of meeting it was. You needed to know what time it was going to be. You needed to know where it was going to be. So let's see if he did a good job. What kind of meeting are we having tonight? Grow meeting, yeah. What time is it going to be? 4:30, that's right. Where is it going to be? All right, so now you know, right? And then he used something in his announcement that Paul uses in Romans chapter 3. He said this. He said, you're probably wondering who should come, right? And then he went through a list of about four different kinds of people that really envelops all of us and says, you should come, you should be there. Paul does that. He uses some precluding questions. Before Christmas, we began working our way through the book of Romans, verse by verse, and we've made it all the way through the first two chapters. All the way through the first two chapters. So let me catch us up, because what he does at the very beginning of chapter 3, you really need to know kind of where he's been. He began in chapter number 1 by telling Gentiles that they are lost without Christ. That because of the things that they are doing and some of those sins that he mentions, and he mentions them very graphically and specifically, some of those sins are violent and some of those sins are degrading and some of those sins are just disgusting that he mentions. And he says, Gentiles will indeed be judged for that activity. And we made mention at the close of that, it's as if every Jew that's reading it says, amen, you tell them, preacher, right? That's a great sermon, preacher. I wish so-and-so had been here to hear it, is what they're saying. And so now the Jews, he turns his attention to them in chapter number 2, and he says, listen, the Gentiles, yes, they are guilty before God, but you are too. I mean, they're doing some of these heinous things, and yet you're not only doing the same thing, but you approve of them doing those things, living in kind of the tolerant society that we live in today, not only doing the same sins that the rest of the world is doing, but the church also tolerating those same kinds of sins. And he says, you're going to be judged for that. In fact, he will come to the point towards the end of chapter number 2, and he'll say, listen, if you think that just being a Jew, just being a descendant of Abraham is what will get you into heaven, then you are wrong. If you think the physical sign of circumcision, if you think that that is going to be your ticket into heaven, then you are wrong. And he says, in fact, when it comes to Calvary, the land is absolutely level. There's not one person that's more inclined to be saved than another person. There's not one person who deserves God's grace and God's mercy any more than anybody else. And so now, having said those things, it's as if Paul, in his own wisdom that's been given to him by God as he writes this epistle, says, I know what you're thinking. I know some of the questions that you have. I know some objections that you have to the preaching that I've already had, so let me address those. And he does it at the opening of this chapter just by giving them questions and answers. Are you there in Romans chapter 3? Stand with me and we'll go ahead and read all of these together, and then we'll go back and look at each one of his precluding questions. Romans chapter number 3, beginning in verse number 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? Well, then why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we're slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you know what goes on in the heart of every person. Your word says that you knew what was in man's heart, and you know today what's in our hearts. You know what's in our minds. You know what we're thinking. You know what our questions are. You know what our objections are. You know what our hesitancies are. You know all of those things, and yet you have given us in your word everything that we need for life and for godliness. You have given us the answer to every question that we have, every question that we need. Father, I pray that your Spirit would take your word, apply it directly to our hearts, and that out of our hearts may come our own thoughts, out of our hearts may come our actions, out of our hearts may come our motivation, out of our hearts may come our attitude, out of our hearts may come the results of a life that's lived towards you. And Father, I pray that it will be done under the authority in the same name that I pray this prayer, in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can have a seat. Precluding questions. Paul has some of those. I mean, after all, if he's going to say, well, you know, just simply being a descendant of Abraham is not going to get you any closer to heaven. Being circumcised is not going to get you any closer to heaven. Just because you can name your tribe and name your family, which, by the way, they cannot do anymore, but just because you can do that doesn't get you any closer to heaven. So it's a great first question, isn't it? His first question that he assumes that someone will ask in verse number 1, then what advantage is it to being a Jew? What profit is it then to having been circumcised? He gives us the answer. In fact, he says, there's much in every way that there is a benefit, that there's a profit. But then he says, chiefly, this is why. This is why it's to an advantage to his Jewish readers to be Jewish. Why it's advantageous to them to have gone through the rite of circumcision. There's a lot of ways, he says, but primarily there's one. Let me give it to you this way. God's people are privileged. God's people are privileged. And the chief privilege that they have, he says, are the oracles of God. They have been given the scriptures. They have been given the prophecies. They have been given the promises. It has been delivered to them as a people. From the very beginning, when God called Abram to leave his land and to go to a place that he would show him later, he said to them that not only would he make his descendants like the stars in the sky and like the sand on the sea, he said, every nation of the world will be blessed because of you. How is that so? It seems today as if every nation of the world wants to eradicate the Jewish nation. Every nation in the Middle East would just as soon wipe out the nation of Israel. So how is it that they shall be a blessing to the entire world? In two ways, summed up in one phrase, the Word of God. The Word of God. He began to give that to Abraham. He gave his word to Moses. He rose up prophets that would preach to the people. He would pull out men who were prophets like Jonah and give them a revived message. He would pull a farmer out of his field like Amos and give him a message for his people. He would give somebody who has lost everything like Habakkuk. And say, this is where you find your confidence. This is where you find your resources. This is where you find your sustenance. The prophecy that he would give him. He continued to give him his word. The revelation of himself. And it's delivered to those Jewish people so that when Jesus came, when the fullness of time came, and God ordained that he would be born of a woman at that particular time, they should have been looking. They had the prophecies of his coming. They knew about the star. They knew about the timing. They knew about Bethlehem. They knew about all of those things. They should have been waiting on Messiah to come. They had it right there. It was a privilege given to them. The Word of God in written form made it advantageous for them to be Jewish. It's not only the written word, it's the living word of God. Jesus Christ came first as a Jew to the Jews, preaching to them and moving from synagogue to synagogue to say that I am the Messiah. Reading from the book of Isaiah and saying, this is being fulfilled in your hearing, in your presence today. They had the message. And yet they rejected it. You say, how foolish of them. How foolish of them to have all of this wisdom and all of this knowledge and yet not be looking for the Messiah. How is it that they could have so much light and yet love the darkness? The same way that you hold in your hand the greatest treasure that you'll ever have. The greatest treasure that you'll ever have can never be found by picking the numbers on a ping pong ball. The greatest treasure that you'll ever have is never going to be found in a bank. It's never going to be found in Social Security. It's never going to be found in your retirement. It's never going to be found in any of those places where it counts. The greatest treasure that you have is written in black and white, sometimes in red. It is the written Word of God that reveals the living Word of God, the Son of God. Is it then a privilege to them? Yes. In so many ways, they're living under the authority of the Word of God. It was so advantageous for them to have grown up the way that they did. God's people were privileged then, and God's people are privileged today. Isn't it an advantage for you to be where you are, the station of life where you are? Yes. In so many ways, chiefly, has been delivered to you the oracles of God. Look with me in verse number 3. There's a second question. There are 4 of these questions that he asked. Not only are God's people privileged, but God's promises are persistent. God's promises are persistent. Throughout his word, there are promises galore, and yet the question comes, but what if they don't believe? What if somebody doesn't believe God? What if somebody doesn't believe the promises of God? What if they don't believe the Bible? When I was a college student, it was the first time that I ever began to share my faith. And it really came as a convicting word from God that I'd been a Christian for 3 years and I had never shared my testimony with anybody. I'd never really shared my faith with anybody. as Bob read a while, I was scared to death. Is exactly where I was. We just began to share the gospel with people. And when I moved to Memphis, I got hooked up with the church and joined the church and began going to visitation on the very first night that they offered it. And found myself in a university dormitory with a guy that had visited the church and began to share with him the gospel of Christ. His question was this: but I'm not sure that the Bible is true. Well, I got the answer for that. Everybody knows that, you know. 2 Timothy says that every word of God is God-breathed. Every word is true. Every word is perfect. Everything that they need is there. It is from Him. And then he said this: but that's just the Bible saying that about itself. Now suddenly I don't have all the answers. All the answers that I knew are in here. And he doesn't believe it. And so now how am I going to convince this guy that Jesus really is the Christ, that he really does love him, that he has died for him? He doesn't hold on to this. Do you hear that's what they're saying? What if some did not believe? Here's the follow-up question. Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Because he doesn't believe it, does that make it less true? Because he refuses to accept it, is God's testimony now not valid? Does it work, though, in such a way that maybe that's good enough for you if that's what you want to believe, but I would prefer to believe something else and this works for me? Does life work that way? No. No. Listen, God's truth is the truth. It is the truth. And Jesus said, this truth will set you free. And no other supposed truth can set you free from the shackles that sin has given to you. Look at what he says as he answers this. What if they don't believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Here's his answer, certainly not. And we would say, no way, Jose. All right? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true. What's he saying? He's saying what God is saying is true. He's not asking for your permission, let God be true. Okay, you let him be true. No, that's not at all what he's saying. What he's saying is God is true. He is truth. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me. Let God be true and every man a liar. If every person on the face of the earth said, you know what? I reject this. I reject the written word. I reject the living word. I reject the church. I reject everything that I've been taught. I'm going to make my own way. Can you do that? In our pluralistic society, our government would say, well, sure. You know, you can believe anything you want to. And apparently they think that we will believe anything that we want to. Sorry, that was for free. It just slipped out. Let God be true. And even if it's every person on the face of the earth that says this is not true, then just let them be called a liar. No matter how many people come against the Word of God will always stand true. And to prove his point, Paul quotes from Psalm number 51. You remember Psalm 51, don't you? It's the Psalm of David, King David. Paul is writing here to Jews. He is their greatest king. He is the one that the Bible refers to as the man after God's own heart. He is the man who sent another man to his certain death, who might not have struck the blow but killed that man. He is the man who not only was involved in the cold-blooded sin of murder, but he was involved in the hot-blooded sin of immorality. And he took that man's wife. And then he made that woman his own wife because and only because she was pregnant. This is the man after God's own heart. This is the man that we look up to as the greatest of all kings. This is what David said at the beginning of this verse that Paul will quote. David says, God, against you, and you only have I sinned. Not to diminish the sin that he committed against Bathsheba. Not to diminish the sin against her husband. Not to diminish the sin against his own family. Not to diminish the sin against his nation. Not to diminish the sin against his entire people. But God, my sin is before you. And you know it and you see it thoroughly. And I have tried to cover my tracks. and you will be justified in your words. And when I say that you are wrong, when I judge you, God, as being wrong, you will overcome. You can put yourself on whatever pedestal that you want. But be sure of this, your pedestal cannot stand for eternity. And God will judge our sin. And at that point, it doesn't matter if you're Jewish, if you're Gentile, if you're Baptist, if you're what, it doesn't matter what you are. And so now comes question number 3 in verse number 5. But if our righteousness, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, then what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath or who punishes me for that? Is that it? Is that what we're talking about? God, is your righteousness so skewed that it is my unrighteousness which really makes you whole? No, what I want you to see is this, is that God's purity is preserved. God's purity is preserved. My unrighteousness does not affect the righteousness of God. Is God unjust to punish me for my sins? No. He is just. Should He decide to wipe every one of us off the face of the earth in a moment's notice and cast us straight from this place into hell, He would be completely justified. We have sinned against Him. And our unrighteousness, though it seems to highlight the righteousness of God, is still unrighteousness. If you go to a jeweler and you begin to look through the cabinet and you say, you know, I want to see that one. I want to see that ring, or I want to see that diamond. I want to see that, whatever. Dina's getting excited now. I want to see that bracelet. I want to see whatever. What does he do? He does not take that out and set it right on the counter, does he? What does he do? He gets him a piece of black velvet, and he lays that down, and then he lays that diamond on top of it. Why? Because the black background of the velvet displays the brilliance of the diamond. Paul's precluding question is this: my sinfulness, my darkened background highlights the holiness and the purity of God. So if He is being exalted, then why is He messing with me? What does Paul say? Look in verse number 6. Is God unjust who inflicts wrath or inflicts punishment? Certainly not. No. For then, and now he answers a question with a question. For then, how will God judge the world? If God comes to a point of saying, okay, you know what, Tim? Your sinfulness really does show off my righteousness. You're helping me. So because you're doing that, and now you're my child and you belong to me, so now you just live however you want to. And just know that you're forgiven, okay? And I'll use you and your life and your forgiveness as an object lesson for the rest of the world. And I'll judge them for it. Believe it or not, I know it's hard to believe, you're not the center of God's universe. He loves you. He didn't want you to perish. In fact, I don't believe that he is pleased in the punishment that he delivers. But his holiness and his righteousness, his purity, it stands alone. He does not need my blackened background to make his glory any greater. He does not need my unrighteousness for his righteousness to appear better. His righteousness is sufficient. And through his righteousness, through his purity, through his holiness, he will judge this world and not just punish me alone. Which leads us to question four. Notice he immediately picks up on that in verse number 7. Then if the truth of God has increased through my life to his glory, why then am I still being judged as a sinner? Why? I mean, if God's going to forgive me and he's going to judge the world, then why can't I live the way that I want to right now and just go to heaven when I die? You weren't made just to go to heaven. You're made for eternity. But you weren't made just to go to heaven. What were you made for? You were made for the glory of God. You're made to put the glory of God on display while you're here and put the glory of God on display when you're there. Look at his answer in verse number 8. And what you'll see is that God's pronouncement is perfect. His pronouncement is perfect. His pronouncement of justice. He says, why shouldn't we say then, let us do evil that good may come? That's really what they're asking, isn't it? We should just keep doing more and more bad stuff so that it puts God's love, his grace, and his mercy on display. And he says this, we're slanderously reported. And some affirm that that's what we're teaching. That's why he says their condemnation is just. The pronouncement is perfect. He does not need my help. Here's a precluding question for you. You say, Tim, I read that and I don't know. Maybe it's because I'm not Jewish. I just don't get it. All right? Then let me give it to you today in the TDJV. All right? Timothy Dale Jones version. Here we go. I'll put it up on the screens for you. Is there any advantage or benefit of growing up in a Christian home, or of being a member of a local church, or of being baptized? We're living in a culture today where it says, it doesn't matter. Your church membership's not important. I mean, if you believe, you believe. Why do you have to bother to get baptized? Why be a member of a church? Why, you know, what if my children are going to have to make their own decision one day anyway, what difference does it make? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Is there any advantage? Yes. In many ways, not the least of which is living under the authority of the Word of God. But what about people who don't believe the Bible? Does their unbelief make God's Word less authoritative or less effective or less true? No, of course not. Even if no one believed him and even testified against his word would still be true and everyone's testimony would be fraudulent. If God still loves us, even when we sin and our sinful actions and lifestyles require God's mercy and grace, then doesn't my sin help God display his love and mercy and grace? And if that is so, then isn't my sin helping God, and shouldn't that lifestyle be favored by him rather than being punished by him? No, no, no! You cannot highlight God's love and downplay his justice. Listen, if I was going to underline something in the TDJV, I'd underline that verse. You can't highlight God's love and downplay his justice. He will indeed judge the people of this world whom he dearly loves with the purity of his righteousness. But if he's being glorified through my sinful acts, then I should have a license to do whatever I want, sinful or not. And he would be unfair to judge me, wouldn't he? This is my favorite verse. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Why don't we just sin more so that more good will come from it? Some of you have been saying that that's what I'm preaching. And you'll be rightly judged for that error too. Websites today, most of them, will have an FAQ page. Frequently asked questions. Paul, in his wisdom, has decided that there are these four frequently asked questions about what he's preaching about salvation that comes through Christ and through Christ alone. And before anybody can object, and before anybody can raise their hand and ask the question, Paul says, let me answer this question for you. You have the written Word of God to point you to the living Word of God so that you might live forever in a righteousness that is not your own but is His. And now He asks you to believe it. And then He asks you to act on it. So let me ask you to do this. Bow your head and close your eyes with me.